Open your Bibles, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 17. We study today verses 19 to 27. Jeremiah chapter 17. We'll begin at verse 19. We'll go to the end of the chapter, verse 27. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Thus said the Lord to me, go and stand in the people's gate, by which the kings of Judah enter and by which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem, and say, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. Thus says the Lord, take care for the sake of your lives, and do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day, or bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, and do not carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath, or do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your fathers. Yet they did not listen or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck, that they may not hear and receive instruction. But if you listen to me, declares the Lord, and bring in no burden by the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but keep the Sabbath day holy and do no work on it, then there shall enter by the gates of this city kings and princes who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their officials, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall be established forever. And people shall come from the cities of Judah and the places around Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin, from the Shephelah, from the hill country, and from the Negev, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, grain offerings and frankincense, and bringing thank offerings to the house of the Lord. But if you do not listen to me to keep the Sabbath day holy and not to bear a burden and enter by the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem and shall not be quenched. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Father, we thank you for this record, this sacred record of words spoken by this prophet, and yet they were the words of your Holy Spirit, and therefore you speak to us today. Father, give us instruction, but also open up our hearts that we would receive it faithfully. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Eric Little was born and raised in China as the son of Christian missionaries. He returned to Scotland as a young man, and he emerged as one of the finest runners that Great Britain ever produced. And entering the 1924 Olympic Games, Little was the favorite to win the coveted 100-meter race. That would make him the fastest man alive, one of the great prizes of the Olympics at a time when a fading British Empire coveted Olympic glory. But there was a catch. The problem was that Little learned that the final of that race would be held on a Sunday. And he was convicted by Scripture that he should not compete in a race on the Lord's Day, so he refused to do so. Well, he was denounced by the newspapers as a traitor, the Prince of Wales. If you see the movie Chariots of Fire, which older people may have seen, younger people probably have not, it's a wonderful movie. The Prince of Wales, a very decadent man, tries to persuade him and manipulate him into breaking his conscience, but he won't do so. He refuses to place his own well-being and his national interest ahead of the honor of the Lord. Well, they were able to reach a compromise, because they realized that the 400-meter race did not have any meets, not the heats, not the final, on a Sunday. Now, the problem was Little had never trained for that length of a race, but it was his sole chance to win gold for his country, so he competed. Well, that morning, as he went onto the track, a member of the British training staff handed him a note. It was actually sent by an evangelical Christian American who was going to be running against him. And there on the track in the blocks, he opened the note, and it had the words of 1 Samuel 2, verse 30, him who honors me, I will honor. And he had that piece of paper balled up in his hand as he went off, and he ran the race. He not only won the Olympic gold, but he shattered the world record. His experience was an apparently literal fulfillment of God's promise in Isaiah 58, 13 and 14, if you call the Sabbath a delight, I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. Well, Jeremiah 17, 19 to 27 records a sermon from the prophet that makes a similar claim. And some scholars doubt that Jeremiah actually would have preached us a sermon. There's all these elaborate theories of exilic and post-exilic editors inserting it into the text, but there's no reason to believe that. It's virtually certain that Jeremiah held a strict devotion to the Sabbath and that he would have urged faithfulness in that regard on his generation. He wasn't the only prophet. The prophet Amos had brought before them the Sabbath obligation. The prophet Isaiah, in that very informative passage, Isaiah 58. Nehemiah, after the exile, would confront this issue. And this is no wonder, since, as Derek Kidner explains, Sabbath keeping was a badge of loyalty for God's people. It was a sign of the covenant of the Lord. Well, as we consider this text, let's first consider the Sabbath institution in the Bible. The command to observe the Sabbath rest was given by God as the fourth of his Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verses 8 to 10. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. Well, God's people, having worked for 6 days, worked hard, were to rest on the seventh day. Sabbath means rest, along with their family, their servants, even their livestock, as Deuteronomy says, that they may rest as well as you, Deuteronomy 5:14. Moreover, we're told that the Sabbath day is to be kept holy. Now, some take a minimalist view of that. It's to be different from the other days in that you don't work on it. But a full understanding of the Bible's teaching would have us take a more maximal view of keeping it holy, that we sanctify the day with holy exercises centered on the worship of God. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 5 is the re-recording of the Ten Commandments, and in that case, Israel was told that they were to remember by means of the Sabbath their deliverance from Egypt. Deuteronomy 5:15, when the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Now, some scholars argue that because of that, the Sabbath strictly belongs to Old Testament Israel. It was about Israel. It was about the Mosaic Covenant. It was a reminder of the Exodus event. The problem is what is said in the original giving of the fourth commandment, Exodus 20, verse 11, which roots the Sabbath day not in God's covenant with Moses, but in creation itself, in God's Sabbath day rest in the week of creation. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the Sabbath day. So there we find that we are to imitate God in his rest at the end of the creation week. The Sabbath command concludes that the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. Well, we also are to bless the Sabbath and keep it as holy. Now, the Sabbath rest was thus instituted by the Lord as a means of blessing to his people. It's a rest to the weary. People of God could put down their labor, and they could enjoy his loving provision. And in this way, we should think of the Sabbath day as a sign, particularly, of the sovereignty of God. What does it mean that God creates on 6 days, and then he rests on the seventh day? There's plenty of things going on after the 6 days. Well, the point is that God is sovereign, and so sovereign is he, that from repose his will is still done. Likewise, his people, we are freed from ceaseless labor. Why? Because we trust and know a God who is sovereign to provide. Charles Feinberg comments, the Sabbath recognizes God as the sovereign creator. It is a witness against idolatry. It marks the covenant relationship between the people and their sovereign God. Well, the question is raised then as to whether the Sabbath command pertains still to Christians. To put the matter differently, does the Old Testament Sabbath relate to and equate to the New Testament Lord's Day? Now, a great many reputable and biblically fervent scholars today will argue that it does not. They're different things. And they cite, for instance, that in the New Testament, Revelation 21, verse 10, it is not referred to as the Sabbath, but as the Lord's Day. And they're saying, well, that's a different thing. They also will note Paul's exhortation in Colossians 2:16 that Christians should not let themselves be judged in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or new moon or a Sabbath. And they'll argue, look, there's Paul saying, don't let someone judge you about a Sabbath. Therefore, there is no Sabbath. Furthermore, it is asserted that while the other nine of the Ten Commandments are explicitly reinforced in the New Testament, the Sabbath obligation is not explicitly mentioned. Therefore, it is not, it alone is provisional related to the Old Covenant. The Sabbath, therefore, is identified as one of the many rituals and types of the Old Covenant that were fulfilled by the coming of Christ. Hebrews 10, verse 1, makes that statement. They were the shadow of the reality that has come. Now that the reality has come, you no longer practice the shadow. And the argument will be made, we keep the Sabbath today by trusting in Jesus and resting our hopes on his finished work. Well, I think that's a fairly impressive argument against the validity of the Sabbath today, but I would present to you a contrary view that gives us good reasons to take the view that the Sabbath rest of the Old Testament is applied still to God's people. And the first reason is the reminder that the Sabbath command is one of the Ten Commandments. That's not a slight thing. That cannot easily be dismissed. When God wrote the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone, dare we say he was not communicating provisionality. He was rather giving its permanent, everlasting status. It would be strange indeed if one, only one of the Ten Commandments, were to be thought of as provisional compared to the others, particularly when we are never taught so by the Scriptures. The very idea of the Ten Commandments, we call that the unchanging moral law of God, written with the finger of God on tablets of stone. Everything about that says this is abiding in all ages. The command against murder is abiding in all ages. Thou shalt not lie abides in all ages. So also you shall keep the Sabbath holy. Now, secondly, when Paul urges in Colossians 2:16 that we should not be judged by Sabbaths, I think the best context of that passage will show that he is not arguing about the weekly Sabbath, but the many irregular Sabbaths, the special Sabbaths that were part of the feast calendar of Israel. Now, I say that in part because he's talking about the feasts. He's talking about the new moons. Those are the special religious days that they came up with. It seems to, particularly in light of the Bible's overall teaching, be that Paul is considering those irregular and special Sabbaths created by Israel. Now, thirdly, and here we start to get right down to the matter, this claim that the New Testament does not assert the Sabbath in the Christian church simply is false. Oh, by the way, beware when you're told the Bible never does so-and-so. Go check for yourself, because that is not a true claim. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus was prophesying AD 70, and he was talking about how the Roman army was going to come and encircle the city. And he said, when you see the signs of this, let the church flee from the city. By the way, they did. When Jerusalem fell in AD 70, the Christians were not there. Why? Jesus had prophesied it. They all had left. But notice what Jesus says. He speaks in a way that assumes that those future Christians, about 40 years later, were still observing the Sabbath. He says, but pray that your flight may not be in winter or in a Sabbath. Now, what is the point of our Lord saying that if the Sabbath is put away by his coming? Very clearly, he is assuming that the church is a Sabbath-observing church. I would say that when Jesus called, when he made that great statement, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, he did not mean that therefore the Sabbath is put away, but that it is the Lord's day. He is the Lord of the Sabbath, therefore it is his day. Now, what is, I think, decisively conclusive is, in fact, the teaching of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is important because of all the New Testament books. That book most thoroughly explores the relationship between the New Testament and the Old Testament, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And it is certainly true that Hebrews 10, speaking of particularly the blood sacrifices, the offerings of lambs and bulls and goats, Hebrews 10:1 says those are a shadow of the thing to come. Christians, we do not we do not sacrifice lambs. We don't find forgiveness. These children were baptized today. There was no animal brought forward for that dedication. Why? Because those were pictures of what was accomplished in Christ's first coming. And so the Lamb of God having come, we looked at his finished work, and we realized that those provisional things were all set away. So the argument is made, well, the Sabbath is that way. Christ has come. He has given us his rest. We no longer have a need for the Sabbath. Now, the problem is that the book of Hebrews says the exact opposite. Hebrews 4, verse 9 teaches there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And Sabbath rest there is the Greek word sabbatismos, which refers not to the Sabbath idea, but to the Sabbath day. The writer of Hebrews says there remains, in the New Covenant age, a Sabbath rest day for the people of God. Now, the point he's making is that while it's true that when Christ's coming fulfills a sign or a ritual, that ritual gives way to the reality, the point he's making, though, is that the full fulfillment of the Sabbath rest is not accomplished in the first coming of Christ, but in the second coming of Christ. Oh, Christ gave us much rest. He removed the burden of our guilt. And yet you and I still live in a world of strife and woe. We're worn down. We're covered in anxiety. We're distracted by the priorities of the world. And there is a need in this world for in the system of our lives there to be a Sabbath day of rest until the ultimate fulfillment. The ultimate fulfillment of the sacrifice of animals was the cross of Calvary. The ultimate fulfillment of the Sabbath day is the second coming of Christ, the eternal glory and rest. And until that happens, we are told by the Word of God, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. I will tell you, I was nurtured in a non-Sabbatarian context. I was taught against the Sabbath, and it was particularly this verse that sat on my conscience until I yielded to what I believe is the clear teaching of the Word of God. There remains a sabbatismos, a Sabbath day rest for God's people. Now, Acts 20, verse 7 tells how the apostles moved the day of worship from the last day of the week to the first. Actually, it's the eighth in theory. The theology of it is it's the resurrection day, but in practice, it's the first day of the week. We're told that in Acts 20, verse 7, and they're signifying the great achievement of the resurrection of Christ. Now, there's something new. There's a change in the application of it. Because Christ has been raised from the dead, the church gathers on that day. It's our day of rest. And we're told in Acts that there were daily gatherings in the people's homes, but there were also weekly gatherings where they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Well, we're to do the same. We're to honor the Lord's Day in congregational gatherings centered on the preaching of God's words, prayer, and on sacraments when they are administered. Well, that is the Sabbath institution. Now, well-meaning, I admit to you that many well-meaning and faithful Christians, intelligent ones, working hard, wanting to be faithful, hold different views about the place of the Sabbath in the church today. And so, we might conclude it's really then not an important matter then. It's really a matter of indifference. Well, if that is true, we may wonder then why Jeremiah preaches on this theme in the dire situation of Old Testament Judah. These people are worshiping idols. They're under the threat of imminent judgment. And you mean to tell me he's going to preach a sermon in the gates about Sabbath keeping? That's the view of many commentators. Michael Wilcox says that this sermon, while truthful, was not very helpful. I sometimes want to say to these guys, be careful what you're saying about the Bible. But that's what he says. Well, that's true, but you know, it's not very helpful for Jeremiah to preach the sermon. Well, Jeremiah does not seem to have held that view for two reasons. One, he thought it was important. He thought the Sabbath command was an important thing. And secondly, and here's a particular thing, he saw it as an accurate barometer of the spirituality of the people. The neglect of the Sabbath was symptomatic of their wholesale unbelief, their spiritual malaise, even their rebellion to God. They would go their own ways and not his. But in reality, as Jeremiah tells it, it wasn't his idea at all. It was the Lord's idea. Look at verse 19. Thus said the Lord to me, go and stand at the people's gate, by which the kings of Judah enter, and by which they go out, in all the gates of Jerusalem. Now, we don't know what the people's gate was. We don't know where it was. But clearly, it's one of the main gates. The royalty is going in and out of it. The people are there very often. It's one of the primary gates. He's then to preach at all the gates. And then he is to preach in a way that shows its significance. Hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. Thus says the Lord, take care for the sake of your lives. What do you mean? He goes, pay attention. There's practical, covenantal, eternal implications here about what I'm going to say. Matthew Henry explains, he means that it is at your peril if you rob God of that part of your time which he has reserved for yourself. Jeremiah himself explicitly heightens the significance of the Sabbath ordinance. Now, Jeremiah 17:21 makes clear another reason he was to preach at the gates, not just because a lot of people would hear him, because that's where the main Sabbath breaking was taking place. They're bringing their goods through the gates to sell them on the Sabbath. They're carting their goods through the gates. Now, over a century later, Nehemiah is going to confront this same situation. And what Nehemiah says in Nehemiah 13:15, I think gives us an idea of what Jeremiah was facing. Here's what Nehemiah said. I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, also wine, grapes, figs, all kinds of loads. They brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. Well, Nehemiah was a forceful leader. He shut the gates in their doors. He put guards on it. They actually had a showdown. It's a bad idea. A showdown against Nehemiah when he's governor of Jerusalem is going one way. And they said, we're not leaving until you open the gates. He said, knock yourselves out. In fact, he warned them to flee or he would arrest them. And something like that, the point is, was happening in Jeremiah's day. Charles Feinberg explains, the Sabbath had been chosen by the people as the day to bring in their produce from the country. They worked the fields during the week. They sold them on the Sabbath. That's what's going on. Instead of the Sabbath being a day of rest and worship, both the rulers of the people and the people of Judah saw it as the market day for the sale of their goods. And so Jeremiah is not nitpicking here about obscure details of Sabbath observation. What he's challenging is its wholesale and deliberate neglect and rejection. Now, as he so often has done, Jeremiah shows that this reflects a long pattern over the generations. He says that God had given the Sabbath command to their fathers, verse 23, yet they did not listen or incline their ear, but they stiffened their neck that they might not hear and receive instruction. They were like so many Christians today who look forward to viewing professional sports or catching up on work on Sunday. And God's people then, it's true now, they'd never been taught otherwise. They'd never seen successful examples of Sabbath keeping. They didn't know what it was like. They didn't know how it was done. It didn't occur to them. That's what's going on with Judah. It's what's going on today. And so the preacher was to preach. Jeremiah was to teach God's word, as I today am called, to teach God's word. Verse 24, here's the message. Bring in no burden by the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but keep the Sabbath day holy and do no work on it. Now the essence then is that we are to set aside our worldly labor in order to dedicate a day to the enjoyment and praise of God. Now, with the command came a generous promise. It starts with a stable and beneficial government. Look at verses 24 and 25. Then there shall enter by the gates of this city kings and princes who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their officials, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now notice what's happening there. The churches, the people's spiritual commitment to honoring the Lord and doing things his way and trusting him would have an upstream effect on the government. That happens in secular societies like ours, where the people honor the Lord's day, and there's that kind of seriousness of Christianity. It affects and has a sanctifying, if not redeeming, effect on the civil government. That's what was going to happen there. There'd be peace and stability in the city. Verse 25, this city shall be inhabited forever. And there'd be national unity as the urban center, Jerusalem, and the surrounding countryside, places are listed there, that they would join together the temporal benefits of spiritual union. And the people shall come from the cities of Judah, the places around Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin, that's to the north, the Shephelah, that's to the east, the hill country, that's to the west, and the Negev, that's to the south, bringing burnt offerings, sacrifices, grain offerings, and frankincense, bringing thank offerings to the house of the Lord, verse 26. Now, his point, Jeremiah's point is not this. He's not saying by the mechanics of not working one day of a week that the nation will abound in prosperity. Rather, what he's saying is, this is an emblem of national fidelity to the Lord and his ways. This is a way in which God's people consecrate themselves to God's word, rely upon him in his sovereign goodness, and those virtues emblemized by the Lord's day and operated that way, they have a transforming effect, spiritually and materially even, in the life of a nation. Now, Jeremiah offers a vision of God in which God, and not produce, is seen as the great treasure of his people. The public honoring of the Lord resulting in national flourishing. And he says in such a situation that the royal house of David would return to something like its former splendor. The city would flourish through hardworking and law-abiding citizens. This is what you saw in the Protestant Reformation, dissolute cities. And it wasn't just the mechanics of Sabbath observation. It was the heart turned towards the Lord and then walking in his ways, and they became rich and productive and powerful by the effects of faith in God. The countryside would prosper in a trusting partnership with a God-honoring capital, and the church would thrive with these offerings that were brought. Now, Philip Ryken, I think, gets the spirit of it when he says this, worship, you see, is contagious. There's something infectious about a congregation that worships God with joy and reverence. Other people start to hear about it, and when they hear about it, they want to come and see. And when they come and see, they want to be part of it. This is what Jeremiah promised would happen in Jerusalem. The outward moving effects in society from the covenant faithfulness of the people as a church. Now, you may say that seems a little overblown. This is really realistic, this promise that he gives. If you're thinking that, I would ask you to consider the experience of John Payton on the island of Aniwa in the late 1800s in the New Hebrides Islands of the South Pacific. Payton and his wife traveled from Scotland to these cannibal islands, bringing the good news of Jesus Christ. And through many trials, many miraculous deliverances, with much perseverance in suffering, including her death, God would use John Payton and his preaching of the gospel to effect virtually the complete conversion of the island of Aniwa. It was a revival in which virtually the entire people there were converted to faith in Jesus, and everything changed on the island. And what happened was, after the gospel had spread, what do? Payton organized the church along biblical lines. He organized a Presbyterian church, an elder rule church on the island of Aniwa, as the Bible says. And suddenly, at the center of that culture was the Lord and the worship of the Lord and the church of the Lord. And here's how the Lord's Day worked. The Sundays were the best and chief days of the week. They began at dawn with the ringing of a bell. The whole island was summoned to the church in the center. They would come for worship. They actually had two services because of the seating capacity. And Payton would preach, and the elders would lead. These were native former cannibals who were now elders in the church. It took a little time to develop them, but this is where they are. And they had these worship services. And then when that was over, they had catechism. Payton then taught the natives of Aniwa the Westminster Shorter Catechism. They memorized it, and he taught the doctrine to them. And then they would go home to their villages for meals, and then spontaneously the people themselves had organized smaller prayer meetings all around the island in their villages and in their little streets. Then the day would conclude, by the way, in the afternoon then, the elders would come by. It was all locally easy, and the elders visited the people, asked how they were doing, asked for their prayer needs, counseled them on their matters. And then in the evening, the Lord's Day concluded with worship services of praise and singing in the villages. Now, later on, a few years later, Peyton returned to Scotland. He needed money. He needed a bunch of things. And he goes there, and he is shocked by seeing that the very opposite of what had happened on Annawa had happened in Scotland. There was an overall decline in the whole spirituality of the church, and therefore of the nation, and the neglect of the Sabbath day. Here's what he wrote. "When I returned to so-called civilization and saw how the Lord's Day is abused in white Christendom," and I love these words, "oh, how my soul longed for the holy Sabbaths of Annawa, an island that a decade earlier had been filled with cannibals. I will bless those who keep my Sabbath," God says. Well, one reason Sabbath keeping is a good barometer of the church's spirituality is it requires us to yield to his ways. And God, this is not our idea. It's not how we would do things. And God says, no, I want you to trust my sovereignty. I want you to rely upon me, but also honor me. And this is my way of doing things. I want you to yield to my way of doing it. And of course, it's the public nature of it that was so revealing. Why was it such an effective barometer of the decline of Judah? Because you could see it. Michael Wilcox comments that everyone can see the law is being broken right there in the gates. And no one in Jerusalem cares. Well, we had promises in the case of keeping the Lord's Day. There is also a threat of judgment when it is not. We see that in verse 29. "But if you do not listen to me to keep the Sabbath day holy, do not to bear a burden and enter by the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem and shall not be quenched." Now, you know, that very judgment came to pass within a few years. In the Babylonian invasion, those gates did burn. The city was destroyed. And, of course, this happened not merely because they were Sabbath breakers. No, it's because they had come to despise the Lord. They had broken the entirety of the covenant. John Mackay comments, "Desecration of the Sabbath was an obvious and reliable indicator of spiritual rebellion, of a deep spiritual malaise. They had no regard for the requirements of the covenant because they were in rebellion against the Lord of the covenant." Well, Jerusalem profaned the Lord's day because they had despised the Lord. They fell under the sword of his judgment as a result. Now, in their case, the Sabbath remained a sign of the covenant. It was a sign that demanded the inflicting of its curse. Well, let me make three applications, or at least understandings, for our use today as we consider this passage. Three things I want to point out. We've seen what I think shows the validity of the Sabbath day observation for the church today. Three things I'd like to highlight. The first is God gave the Sabbath to us as a blessing. That's how we're to think about the Sabbath, as a gift. It's a blessing from God. And by keeping the Sabbath holy, we're delivered from the drudgery of a life of ceaseless work, not to mention the triviality of a life addicted to constant entertainment. It's a day in which our ordinary labor is set aside that lets our bodies and our minds recover from the travails of hard work. Observing the Lord's Day strengthens our family relationships. It strengthens church relationships. Why? Because we're together. We interact in church. We sing. We pray. We hear the word together. In our homes, we discuss spiritual things. It builds godly bonds. Again, the Sabbath is a sign of the sovereignty of God, and so we're strengthened by the experience of trusting him. This is my own experience. I mentioned that when I went to seminary and started my seminary work, I was not a Sabbatarian. I hadn't thought about it a lot, but my mentor pastor did not believe in the Sabbath. I remember my dear wife saying to me when I got there, "What are we going to do on Sundays?" And I said, "You know, you look at my schedule, look at my syllabi, look at what I got to read. I'm going to study on Sunday. What else can I do?" And that's what I did for the first year. And then one of my professors and I were discussing it. I really considered the matter. I came under the conviction of the Word of God, and I realized I was wrong. The Bible was right and clear. I needed to change my practice. And my wife just says, "Well, I thought you had to study all the time. What are you going to do?" I said, "Well, I'm going to act like I have a sovereign God." And that's what really hit my conscience. I was acting like it all depended on me. And I was manifesting that attitude. And what if what we believe is true? What if he is sovereign? What if he keeps his promises? What if he loves me? And of course, what countless Christians experience is that we're preserved from burnout by setting aside a day of rest, that we're actually more productive on the other days, that God sovereignly and sometimes supernaturally blesses us because we're trusting Him. It's a sign of the sovereignty of God, and Sabbath keeping is a manifestation that we believe that He is sovereign. That's why the Puritans regarded the Sabbath day as the market day of the soul. In Jeremiah's Judah, it was a market day of the produce. But the Puritans said, yes, we rest from our labors, but we feast on the Lord. It's kept holy in a positive way. We feast upon the knowledge of God. We open our souls to the source of living waters. The Lord's Day prompts a reset of our priorities. It structures our lives around the grace of the Lord and His promised blessings in Christ. Now, given these blessings given to us through the Sabbath day, with its cessation of our works, what's remarkable is maybe the majority of Christians today, even Reformed ones, regard Sabbath keeping as legalism. Now, that is remarkable. So we're going to cease from works, and the ceasing from works is legalism. I think more accurately, it's a sacrifice of things that we want in our flesh more than a day devoted to the Lord. I think we all struggle with this. Things that are more interesting, things of the world and of the flesh, worldly concerns. And God says, no, rest in me. My friends, it is not legalism to rest in a systematic way upon God and to cease from your works. Andrew Dearman says, what could be more grace-oriented than a refusal to live by work and through human achievement? Perhaps a Christian Sabbath can become a sign in a busy, tension-packed world that the disciples will not live by work alone, but through the rest and renewal that comes from God. I remember years ago seeing a television commercial that was very depressing to me. There was musical fanfare, the beating of drums. There was a big public announcement, and it was by a company that a shipping company, a transport company. And here was their announcement. The announcement of full service deliveries on Sunday. No longer with the idea, the outmoded idea of a weekly holy day. Get in the business, the sovereign business of the almighty dollar. And I couldn't help but think about the mud pits of Egypt in which enslaved Israel labored without ceasing. And with it, of course, comes increased anxiety, fatigue, depression, sickness, not to mention the soul-depriving effect of neglecting the public worship of God with His people. I found it depressing today that we Americans celebrate with fanfare that bondage to the God of work from which God delivered Israel in the Exodus. And the same might be said of our sports obsession. The same might be said of our addiction to the entertainment industry. My friends, it is not a blessing to have our competitive striving, the spirit of athletic competition, with a fair amount, I think this is particularly true for young people and their parents, the dreams of earthly glory that go with it. It is not a blessing to incorporate those in place of what the Lord has given as a holy day. The great need of our lives is to live more fully and more consciously in light of God's grace through Jesus Christ. And it's by reveling in His blessing that the Sabbath becomes a feast for our soul. The Sabbath day is a blessing. Secondly, it's also a duty. Clearly, Sabbath keeping is a duty. The Lord told Jeremiah to preach the Sabbath as a command. Thus says the Lord. That's how God gave it to Moses. It's one of the Ten Commandments. And so we are privileged to rest on one day in seven. We also are obliged to do so. Now, the Bible shows that instead of working without ceasing, the Lord's day should be set apart and made holy for the worship of God. So ideally, a church will gather on Lord's Day mornings, Sabbath day morning, Sunday morning, and there'll be gathered worship like this. There's all the elements of worship, the preaching of the word. There's the prayers. When the sacraments are administered, there's the receiving of the sacraments. And then at the end of the Lord's Day, the logic of the Lord's Day prompts an evening worship service. And so the church begins the Lord's Day in worship. It ends the Lord's Day in worship. One of the signs of a church that aspires to Sabbath keeping is the increasingly rare evening worship service. But I find what is the key on the family basis is what do you do in between? And what we don't want is, it was a situation that so many people who grew up in conservative Reformed churches as little boys and girls, after lunch they were locked up in their rooms before evening worship. And they stood at the wall, stared at the wall bored, and looked through the windows at their neighborhood kids playing soccer, and they came to resent the Sabbath day. My experience shows a lot of our anti-Sabbatarianism is the result from that kind of thing. That's not what's being talked about here. And so I would argue that practically speaking, one of the ways to operationalize the Sabbath is that you build proactively in an edifying experience in the afternoon, after lunch, before the evening service. Maybe you go on a family walk. And you talk about your lives and what the Lord's doing in your life. One thing our family did, particularly when our kids were younger, is we would read edifying Christian literature aloud. I read Narnia. I was not raised a Christian, never read Narnia. I read Narnia aloud to my children. I think my wife did some of it, but I tried to do it when I wasn't out of town. And we read Narnia, and we have great memories of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and finally the last battle was fought, and we moved to Pilgrim's Progress. We did both volumes of Pilgrim's Progress. By then, I was a little older, and my children would laugh at me because I tended to fall asleep about 2:30. So I'd be in the middle of Doubting Castle, and I'd wake up, and they'd be smiling at me, and they were very dutiful. I do believe we look back as those are precious times and maybe even formative. There, I've heard Pilgrim's Progress show up in conversations that was read aloud by the father and the mother to the children on Lord's Day worships. Let's not make it legalistic. Let's not make it onerous. If you have small children, they probably need to go to the playground. If they're going back to the evening worship service, they have to blow off a little steam. It's consistent with the purposes. But let's set apart the day. God says, keep the Sabbath day holy. Let's make it the market day of the soul. Let's embrace it with all of our hearts. We are the people of God. We have the privilege of growing in our knowledge of Him. We have the duty of doing so. Now, let me add as well, in addition to worship and edifying activity, the Sabbath day is a day for acts of mercy. Now, this is the issue that brought Jesus into conflict with the Pharisees. You hear it said that they were the Sabbath keepers. Jesus was a liberal on that. Jesus was not a liberal on that. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. But they were making it burdensome with all these man-made rules that made it difficult. Let's not do that. Let's not do our own Sabbath observation by judging other people's Sabbath observations and arguing about that. No, let's not make a detailed rules that make it hard. But they also objected to him healing. Most of the conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees comes with his work of grace, the power of his grace at work, his healing ministry of mercy to people. Well, for us, the Sabbath is a great day, not only for worship and edifying things, but along with acts of necessity. There are acts of necessity. If you're a dairy farmer, I believe the cows have to be milked. And it would be unmerciful not to milk them on Sunday. If your car breaks down on the way to church, go ahead and get it fixed. That probably means that somebody needs to have a tow service available as an act of necessity. If you get sick, you go to the hospital, there's a nurse working there. There's acts of necessity and mercy, but there's also this. It's a great day for us to say, and here's a great afternoon activity. Let's do acts of mercy in Jesus' name. Phil Ryken gives some good suggestions. He says, the Lord's Day is a wonderful day to visit older members of the church who can't come to worship with God's family. It's a wonderful day to visit a nursing home and share the gospel of the love of Christ. It's a wonderful day to invite the poor and needy into your home for a meal, especially those who do not know Jesus. To do mercy on the Lord's day is to be like the Lord Jesus. Well, I've said the Sabbath day for us is a blessing. It's also a duty. But then thirdly, it is a test. That's what's going on here in Jeremiah. It is a test of our fidelity to the Lord. It is a barometer. And it is intended to be so of our spiritual condition. Let me say this. It's one thing for us to call Jesus as Lord, but what does our weekly schedule say about that claim? Do we live as if we are the Lord of all our time? It all belongs to us. It's to be used for our purposes, not yielding to God's command to keep the Sabbath day holy. We may affirm militantly the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, but what does our continued work on Sunday say about who and what we believe really is sovereign? It's a question we need. I just ask you to ask yourself, and what does that mean? John Guest says this, if Jeremiah was the priest of our culture, he might be standing at a sports arena or at the doors of a shopping mall. Well, where would you be? Where are you going to be on Sundays? Jeremiah saw the people of Judah carting their goods through the gates on the Sabbath. You see, it is a barometer. It is a test of our profession of faith. Well, let me conclude by saying the best reason to honor the Lord's Day each week is because God has given his Son. And Jesus has given rest to our souls by his death on our behalf. What did he say? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And praise the Lord that Jesus gives us rest from the burden of the guilt of our sin. He gives it to us 7 days a week, Monday to Saturday, as well as on Sunday. He lightens our hearts from the fear of God's wrath. But when the Lord has appointed a special day for us to gather weekly in worship, surely our devotion to Jesus, our faith in Jesus, our love for Jesus will make us say, I want to be there. I want to be singing in the congregation. I can't miss that. I want to be with the Christian family. I want to hear the word preached. I want to be praying with the congregation. I want to be there when those babies are baptized and the other sacramental life of the work takes place. And you see, as we grow in our relationship with the Lord, we'll start expanding our spiritual feasting outside the worship service into the rest of the Lord's day. We'll share meals with believers. We'll do works of mercy and love. We'll elevate our souls with words of truth and grace. And the very thing the scripture promised will become true in our lives. I think of the great statement of Isaiah 58:13-14. If you call my Sabbath a delight, then you shall delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, you bring things up that really aren't our idea. And we thank you for that because we are not wise. We are not holy, and you are. So teach us thy ways, O Lord. Cause us to yield both to your authority as a sovereign God, but also as we depend on you to be that God and to bless your word and our faithful obedience. Father, lay these things on our hearts and cause us to contemplate what it means to believe and obey. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.